Turn to the Word of God now. We return to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, this morning, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This morning, the letter to the church at Ephesus. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." God's holy word, may he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now as we come to your word. Help us to receive it with hearts of faith. We would see Jesus. We would see him in his glory. Give us grace for that and to hear him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we do begin this morning our consideration of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We find these, of course, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. And we had asked previously, is there anything to be taken from the particular order in which the seven churches are listed? Well, we think not. Some interpreters have taken the view that there's represented here a chronology of church history, each church then representing a stage of church history, and thus, generally with that view, Laodicea would represent the church of today. But there are problems with that. There's nothing in the text of Revelation that indicates that, the chronology. Further, church history does not attest to any such pattern. In other words, we've said this already, you can find all of these types of churches throughout the whole of the church ever since Jesus' coming. Now, Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, has a very helpful way of making this point. Permit me to read just a little bit from his commentary here. I don't often do this. Dr. Johnson lives and teaches in California. Listen as he describes the West Coast churches. West Coast churches face a variety of challenges. Their environment is anything but friendly to vibrant Christian faith. Some churches located in self-sufficient, affluent communities are tempted to pursue personal peace and a comfortable lifestyle, relying on their financial resources for security. Others are stained by the scandal of sexual immorality. Some are stigmatized by their community as aloof and intolerant of other viewpoints. After all, the populace and politicians of the West Coast, finding it expedient to cultivate the favor of power brokers in the distant capital, show their loyalty to the system through a civil religion unencumbered by personal convictions. Some churches are experts in doctrinal precision, but amid the theological wars, they have lost the capacity to care for hurting people. Others are unclear about where to draw the line that defines the essentials of the gospel as they adapt their message to the culture in order to reach out to or fit in with non-Christians. Some churches are all image and no reality, lacking spiritual vitality despite an impressive array of activities. Others are a tiny minority struggling to hold on in the midst of a community that ignores or despises them. These West Coast churches sound stereotypically 21st century Californian, don't they? In fact, however, this is a sketch of the situation, strengths, and weaknesses of the West Coast churches in Asia Minor of the first century. Now that's helpful, isn't it? Yeah, very few things have changed, have they? In terms of the church broadly and its needs. And we see that, and we will see that as we work through the letters to these churches. We should expect, I think, as we read about a particular church, that there's something to say to us as a congregation, or to us as a broader church. I think that's particularly the case with Ephesus, if I can just say so up front. Yes, there are things that we need to learn here. There are things that churches throughout the world need to learn from the lessons of the book of Revelation. And we'll seek to do that as we walk through these letters to the churches. So what about Ephesus in particular? What should we say about it in terms of background? Well, the city of Ephesus was the foremost city of Asia Minor. Perhaps you could argue that's a reason that the first letter is addressed to them, or it'd be the first sort of in a route on which a traveler would go. The foremost city of Asia Minor, home to the Temple of Artemis, home of the magic arts and of the mystery cults. Ephesus was a city of wealth and of prominence, and a city in which paganism was thriving. Wow, sounds like a lot of our cities, doesn't it? Think about Ephesus. Think about our culture. Paganism on the rise? Very similar, yes. What about the church itself? Well, the church at Ephesus was a church that knew great privilege. The Apostle Paul labored in Ephesus for 3 years, making it really a center of his ministry in Asia Minor. It's where Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos all labored. It's where Timothy labored. It's where the Apostle John, the aged Apostle John, preached. As he was in his old age, he preached there. I don't know where that music's coming from, but anybody know? Well, we'll have musical accompaniment to our sermon, I guess. All right. So, a church of great privilege, a church at Ephesus. They've done great privilege, great teaching, great preaching. It's interesting, even when you think about the preaching aspect, you know, the Apostle Paul preached there, Apollos preached there, the Apostle John preached there. You'd think, man, they wouldn't have any problems at all if apostles preached there, right? But, yes, they still have problems. Because sin is still the same, and faith is still the same, and faith is still required of all of God's people throughout all the history of the church. So much privilege known in this church. Well, what does Jesus have to say to his church at Ephesus? How does he minister to, how does he counsel his church in Ephesus? So we'll think about the letter here and just three main points here. First, we see his commendation, Jesus' commendation of this church. Secondly, his admonition to the church. And thirdly, his promise to the church. So first, his commendation. First, we note here in his commendation, we want to think of the Jesus who speaks here. We give attention first to how Jesus presents himself as he addresses this church. Now, all of these descriptions at the beginning of the letters you get from that vision we looked at already in chapter 1 of Revelation, that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are elements of that vision taken in each letter. We see that here. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. That's how Jesus presents himself here, and it's not without purpose. We think it pertains particularly to his admonition that he's going to bring to this particular church. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Well, Jesus is the one who holds the 7 stars in his hand. He's entirely sovereign over the life and experience of his churches. And secondly, this, he's the one who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, which is to say, he gives particular attention to the light-bearing mission of his churches. Again, you think of that imagery of Old Testament priests who would trim the lamps. He'd tend to those lamps. It was the lamps, of course, that bore light. They were the light-bearing instruments in the temple there. That's the image we have here. Jesus giving particular attention to the light-bearing mission of his church. Well, he knows all about his church. What does he say here? I know your works. I know your works. We emphasize that just now because in the case of every letter, you'll find that clause. I know your works. He knows all about his church. He knows all about us. He knows about, all about every church. He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Yes, he knows this church at Ephesus. He loves this church at Ephesus. And as he knows this church, he will address, he will command, and he will admonish at the same time. See his commendation here. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. What do we see here? Well, Ephesus, the Lord commands, Ephesus was the church laboring to maintain purity, holiness of life and conduct. That's commendable, and he commends them. Your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So a church laboring much in ministry, that's clear here. And a church that kept itself properly separate from the world. They were very sensitive to the evils of the culture around them, and they knew they were to maintain a dispositional life of holiness. They're sensitive to that. They sought to be faithful to the Lord in that, and he commends them for it. Secondly, we see Ephesus as a church zealous to maintain purity in doctrine. Jesus says here, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here's a church, we could say, here's a church that examined carefully those who wish to be teachers. Now, we in the OPC, I think it's fair to say, we sort of pride ourselves on this. We seek to be very careful in examining those men who would enter into gospel ministry. It's not enough just to say, I believe the Bible, and I want to serve Jesus, and I think Jesus has called me to preach, and okay, you're in, right? Now, we're pretty careful about examining men, much like the church at Ephesus here. They examined carefully those who wished to be teachers. Apparently, there were some who wanted to be regarded as conveyors of apostolic doctrine, but they were liars. In other words, the doctrine they sought to promote did not square with the apostolic doctrine. Now, in our day, you might say, well, the doctrine they were at least beginning to promote, it didn't square with, well, yeah, apostolic doctrine. Maybe you'd say, it didn't square with the confession of faith. But they wanted to have something of a status here in terms of apostolic association. Well, Jesus says, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not and found them liars. So, zealous to maintain purity of doctrine. Jesus Christ commends his church for this. In other words, this is the way the church is supposed to be. This is not ever to be minimized. It's a commendation. Further, Ephesus, and he's as much as said this already, but Ephesus was a persevering church. He goes on, he says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Again, we see particular emphasis on ministry labors. Interestingly, if you look at all the letters here, this letter has the most extended section of Jesus commending the church. So there's much to commend in Ephesus. A laboring, a persevering church here. We might surmise that this was particularly in the area of training and examining men, but perhaps other teaching. Certainly there's the idea of persevering through difficulties in their life as a congregation, perhaps persevering through opposition from the world around them. So persevering church. So a church laboring to maintain purity of life, that's commendable. A church laboring to maintain purity of doctrine, that's commendable. A church laboring for Jesus' sake, all of these are commendable characteristics in a church. But all was not well with the church at Ephesus. And Jesus Christ, who dwells among his churches, now addresses this. You think on his admonition then, verses 4 to 6. Jesus identifies, and we can't call it anything other than sin. Jesus calls it sin. He identifies the church's particular sin, maybe put it that way. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the phrase first love is not a comparative phrase. What's meant, rather, is that love seen among them as a congregation at their beginning. ESV, I think, makes this clear. The love you had at first, that's very helpful. The love you had at first. So you've left or abandoned this love that you had at the first. Now, there are various interpretations of this. Does Jesus mean here love to himself? Some interpreters would say that. Does he love to himself, that they had stopped loving him as they once did? Or secondly, love to one another. Dennis Johnson, for instance, has this interpretation, love to one another. In other words, that they had stopped loving one another as they had at the first. Or thirdly, love to those outside, love to the lost. That they had stopped loving the lost as they once did. So is it love to Jesus? Have they abandoned their love for Jesus? This is a plausible interpretation, as I said, but I would argue against this meaning, since if they had abandoned love for Christ, it would be hard to regard them as Christians. Further, if this congregation was bearing much for Jesus, as he says, he commends them, if they've been bearing much for his name, if they were laboring for his name's sake, as he commends, it's hard to reconcile that, I think, with an abandonment of their love for him. Now, you could argue their love grew weak, but that's not quite how it's put here. You've left your first love, is what he says. You've abandoned your first love. What about love to one another? Again, this is a plausible interpretation. But if it were the case that there was serious deficiency in loving one another, we might expect some reference to divisions within the church, a refusal to forgive one another, perhaps. We might expect to see that particularly reflected in the remedy that the Lord directs. Verse 5, what does he say there? Repent and do the first works. Repent and do the first works. So maybe it's obvious by this point, I'm going to opt for the third interpretation of this. Love for the lost. In other words, love expressed in a zeal and compassion in sharing the gospel. Love expressed in a zeal and compassion in sharing the gospel. A compassion for the lost. A reaching out to the lost. I think this meaning seems to fit best with the description of Jesus in verse 1. We alluded to that earlier, didn't we? He's the one who walks amidst the lampstands, right? The lampstands, we know, represent the churches. And, of course, the very purpose of a lampstand with its lamp is to shed light in that space in which it's placed. Thus, the church is to be a light-bearing agent to a lost world. This also seems to fit best with Jesus' call, I read it a moment ago, his call to do the first works. Repent and do the first works, he says. Active ministry seems to be in view there. Therefore, we might say that Ephesus is a church that in some measure had turned inward. She's preoccupied and busied with maintaining purity in life and doctrine, both of which are vital, but seriously neglecting her mission to reach out to the lost. Well, what's the remedy that Jesus directs for this condition? He says you have abandoned your first love. There was a love formerly at your beginning. There was a love evident for the lost, a reaching out to the lost. You've abandoned your first love. What's the remedy? Verse 5, notice there. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. First of all, remember, because the three parts here, you see them very clearly, don't you? Remember, remember, repent, and do the first works. Remember, repent, and do the first works. So remember first, very literally, be remembering, Greek present tense, be remembering or continue mindful, you could put it that way. Be remembering, continue mindful from where you have fallen. That's quite an expression. Now, the Greek verb there indicates a settled state. In other words, we could say the congregation had settled into this condition and had showed no inclination to change the state of things. They're very settled. Maybe you'd say they're satisfied. They've become satisfied with where they are. Satisfied enough, anyway. And the image or picture indicated here is that the present character of the congregation was very different from what it had been at the beginning. They had fallen from that place, Jesus says, from that better condition that they had known as a congregation before. They'd settled into a very different state than had been evidenced in them at the beginning. Now, I don't think it's too hard for us to understand what's described here. That's why I said early on, I think of all the letters, this is the one that would most apply to us as a congregation. I'll just put it out there. Or maybe to say, this is the letter, the concerns of which Jesus speaks to, we need to think most carefully about as a congregation. It's easy to take a kind of comfort in being doctrinally precise, isn't it? And doctrinal precision is vital. We're not going to abandon that. But it's easy to begin to turn inward. Some would call this the fortress mentality. Easy to stay apart from the world, especially in an increasingly pagan culture. Yes? It's easy to turn inward when a church cares very much about maintaining robust preaching and reverence in worship, all of which a church should care for. But we're talking about the liability here, aren't we? We need, in other words, to recognize that every strength has a corresponding weakness or a corresponding soft underbelly. Doctrinal precision is indeed a strength. But what's the soft underbelly associated with this strength? Well, it's the temptation to focus only upon such precision and to celebrate our orthodoxy to the abandonment of other things. So to judge ourselves to be better than other churches because of it, that's a temptation. To excuse a lack of outreach or evangelistic zeal because we're satisfied enough with our orthodoxy. I mean, we're doing it, right? We're doing it. This is easy. I say personally, this is easy for a pastor to do. It's a temptation for a pastor. If you're focusing on doctrinal precision, and it takes a lot of work to prepare teaching and preaching, and you can take a sort of satisfaction that you prepared very carefully for your sermon or your teaching, and you can kind of retreat into a sense of satisfaction there. Well, I've done my work, right? Well, not quite all of it, right? Not quite. So yes, it's easy to excuse a lack of evangelistic outreach and zeal because we're satisfied enough with our orthodoxy, to rather hide away from the world and those of the world because, well, it's all so dark out there anyway. And no one really appreciates our message. And our culture is increasingly antagonistic to the things of Christ and the gospel. Now, the fear of man is really operating here. And to be sure, that evidences a weakness in our love for Jesus. It does. But again, the point is not to dispense with doctrinal precision. Not at all. That, in fact, is an evidence of love for Jesus. And neither is it the point to dispense with maintaining purity of life. That, too, is an evidence of love for Jesus. The point is rather to see there's a terrible imbalance that we can begin to see, it can begin to dominate in a congregation. Remember from where you have fallen, Jesus says. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what you were doing at the first. Remember what it was like then. Remember your love for the lost. Remember how you frequently shared the gospel with those around you. Remember your zeal. Remember that love. Well, as we see here, brothers and sisters, the terrible imbalance that we've described is sinful. It's something concerning which a congregation needs to repent. See the importance of the three directives here, I think. Remember, repent, do the first works, right? Continue to remember. Don't stop thinking about this. Temptation is to not think about it. I mean, our orthodoxy is good, isn't it? So do I really need to think about this? Jesus says, yes. Remember. Ponder it. Ponder from where you have fallen. So there's the need to confess corporate and personal sin in the matter. Jesus says, in effect, you must recognize it as sinful. You must confess it as such. Don't make excuses. He says, do the first works. Do the first works. So you could argue the idea, the Greek verb here is do it once. Do it once. I've argued already that I think the idea here of best fits, of first works, best fits with this idea of loving the lost. Because there's a ministry involved there. There's a ministry to the lost. There's a reaching out to the lost that the church has to think about, that a session has to think about, and of course that the individuals of a church have to think about too. But what's the warning he brings? He says, remember, repent, do the works that you did at first. What's the warning? Verse 5b. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. I think this verse, actually, it better reads, I think, in some translations will just have it, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I think that's actually better sense of the meaning. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Notice here, too, the twofold emphasis on repent. Unless you repent, he comes back to it again. He doesn't want us to miss it. The removal of the lampstand, that's the warning here. I will remove your lampstand from its place. What does that signify? Well, the removal of the church. Jesus' warning is that he will sovereignly act so that the church will cease to be a church. Quite a warning, isn't it? I will come to you. So either the church will altogether be removed, we say perhaps by some outward circumstance, or else it will be removed gradually by means of a downward slide. And I put it that way because you see that often in the history of the church. In other words, if love for the lost, true light-bearing to the lost, is abandoned, then other things inevitably follow. Very sobering, isn't it? If love for the lost is abandoned, then ultimately right doctrine cannot be maintained. Not in a healthy way. So the doctrine will either become hollow, we call that dead orthodoxy, or true doctrine will be abandoned through unbelief and heresy, and the church will die. Now, there are plenty of examples of this in the world today. Churches that have died, and I don't merely mean a church that it's not even there anymore, physically. But I mean cases where there are churches, people who still meet and they call themselves a church, but they ceased being a church. How did that happen, we say? Now, it can happen in various ways, but this is one of the ways it can happen. How did that happen? Well, somewhere early on, this is one of the ways it happens, somewhere early on, they abandoned their love for the lost, and we mean by that reaching out with a robust gospel. Not merely loving people as the world would love people. The world knows how to love people at one level, right? So it's not merely about showing kind deeds to people. Not that. No, no. It's failing to be a light bearer to those who are lost. And so to speak to them, letting them know that they're lost and they're on their way to hell unless they repent and unless they trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the light bearing that's in view here, right? So what are we saying? Well, how does it happen that historically a church ceases to be a church? Well, it can start here. It could happen a lot of different ways, but certainly it happens in this way. Somewhere early on, somewhere in their history, they stop really reaching out with the gospel. Maybe that's because they've changed the message. They don't see the need for it anymore. The gospel message has been changed. And when the gospel message has been changed, we understand it's not the gospel anymore, actually. They've changed the message. So they would speak in terms of showing compassion and mercy to people, but they stopped being light bearers. Very sobering. So the doctrine will either become hollow, that's dead orthodoxy, or true doctrine will be abandoned through unbelief and heresy, and the church will die. It's happened many, 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 many times in the history of the church. So that's why, by the way, that's why we're always planting new churches. Not because the ones we immediately know of have died. We don't mean that. But new churches need to be planted. Because Satan's always doing his work. He's always attacking the church. And one of the ways he attacks the church is in this way. Leave off from your first love, the enemy says. Not a big deal. You're really great doctrinally, right? In fact, maybe you're one of the best churches around doctrinally. Really great. Pastor, just stay in that study. Yeah. You're a hard worker. Yes, this is a good thing. Focus on the doctrine. Focus on the preaching. Focus on the teaching. You're doing it. Jesus says, you're not doing it. That's what he says. So the warning. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So repentance is called for. Now, isn't it striking here, as we look further on, after this warning, Jesus brings a gracious commendation. This is the way he is. What does he say? Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans, we think, teaching us a kind of libertarianism, perhaps, justifying loose living in the name of grace. That's another problem, right? Jesus commends them. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See how Jesus graciously identifies with his people here, with his congregation. You hate this doctrinal error? Jesus says, I hate it too. See, Jesus hates things. Doctrinal error is something that he hates. And he identifies with his congregation here, and he says, you hate what I hate, that's good. It's right to hate it. It's right to expose it. You see, too, this, I think, that one of the ever-present dangers for a congregation is to drift into some sort of imbalance. I think that's part of the reason he brings another commendation here. In other words, in being admonished as they have been, you've left your first love. You need to reach out with the gospel again, like you once did. So in being admonished as they had been, it could well be a temptation to go to the other extreme. Particularly in this way. We need to love people. Yes, we do. We need to bring the gospel to them. Yes, we do. We need to show the love of Jesus. Enough of this doctrinal precision. Ever heard a person say that? You people are so precise. People just need Jesus. They don't need doctrine. Enough of this doctrinal precision. Who really cares anyway? What we need is love. That's another mistake. It's being pushed to the other, people push to the other extreme, right? Jesus is very clear here, then, we say. He's very clearly saying, no, you need both. You need to hate what I hate and love what I love. You cannot neglect either. Doctrinal integrity, and love for the lost, they must both be retained. That's what he's saying. And then his promise. There's the call to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's included in every letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this admonition is to be received by all, by every individual, and by all of the congregations. So we say it's a letter to Ephesus, isn't it? But it's really a letter to everybody. And all the letters are to the whole church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this wonderful promise, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. Who's that? Who's the one who overcomes? Well, again, this is repeated in all of the seven letters of the churches. To him who overcomes. It's characteristic of all true saints, this overcoming. Characteristic of all the saints. We really can say it's descriptive of the character of the Christian life. It is an overcoming life that the Christian lives. Overcoming my own sin through grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Overcoming the world. Overcoming opposition to the gospel. Descriptive of the character of the Christian life. The reward I will give to eat from the tree of life. This is emblematic, brothers and sisters, of eternal abundant life in the presence of God. Now, the promise really has an already and not yet feature to it. Present and future realization. In other words, I have eternal life if I'm really trusting in Christ. I taste of eternal life now. If I'm really trusting in Christ and walking with Christ. Oh, but there's that greater taste that comes. Him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All the blessings of that paradise to come, they are for my children. They're for my people. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's directed to us this morning. He who has ears to hear. And of course, the obvious question is, do I have ears to hear this? Am I able to hear it? By the grace of God, I can hear it. Without that grace, I won't hear it. I need grace to look at myself. We need grace to look at ourselves. We need grace to look at ourselves as a congregation. We need to be carefully, humbly examining ourselves in this matter, which we've touched on this morning. As we've alluded to, the neglect of which Jesus speaks has a particular application to churches of strong doctrinal emphasis. Us. That's us. We could say to all Reformed churches, certainly, has a particular application. Because Reformed churches care about doctrine. And that's a good thing. We could say to all churches that love sound doctrine and have a regard for the purity of the church, it applies to all of them, particularly. There is the temptation to turn inward, to take satisfaction in the strength of our orthodoxy, to the neglect of evangelistic outreach. But we're all responsible to seek the Lord in these matters. All of us individually, the session's responsible to seek the Lord in these matters. And not just this letter, but all the letters, of course, we need to give attention to. Here's a simple question. I think it's particularly fitting as we look on the year past and we look ahead to the new year. I think it's a good question for all of us. I put the question to myself as I put it to you. How many persons heard of Jesus and of the gospel from you last year? Good question. How many persons? Had you been intentional about seeking such opportunities? Often we're not intentional at all about these things. And usually we're not intentional about them because we're not praying about them. I'm intentional, I'm praying about them. How many persons heard of Jesus and the gospel from you last year? Good question. You know, we think about New Year's resolutions, we think about, here we are, December 31st, we think about evaluating life as it's been for us, our families, our church in the last year. How did it go? Think about Jesus asking you this question when he says, remember. Maybe this is true for some of us. It has a particular personal application. Remember how you used to share the gospel when you first got saved? Has that changed? Remember that? Now, in some ways, it does need to change because, you know, we're like bull in a china shop, you know. We can be that way. We could be. You can always have the obnoxious Christian. We're all good at that, too. But reflect on it. How have we done as a church in this matter? Are we intentionally praying for and seeking such opportunities as a church? It's something we want to pray about. We want to examine ourselves. As a church, it's something we want to pray about. Jesus calls us to this. Doctrinal precision isn't enough. It shouldn't be abandoned, ever. But it's not enough. healthy doctrinal precision should issue in a love for the lost and a zeal for the lost. That's healthy doctrinal precision. May the Lord give us grace to examine ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this gospel you've given to us, which is the only hope of a fallen world. It is the only hope for insecure people. It is the only hope. It is the only answer for sinners, which we all are. The only hope for people who have a load of sin to answer for. And all of us, we know, have had that problem. Have that problem. We thank you for the gospel. Give us zeal in these things, we pray. Give us grace to examine ourselves individually. Examine ourselves as a church, as a session. Give us this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.